July 20th, 2014, Acts 20, Unstoppable.
As we begin, I'd like you to follow along on those notes in your bulletin or up on the screen. I want to start by talking to you about permanent sandcastles. Permanent sandcastles. Now, if that phrase causes a little bit of puzzlement or a little bit of amusement for you, great. There's no such thing as a permanent sandcastle, and you know that. But a little boy in Florida many years ago did not know that. He set out to build a permanent sandcastle. His family was on vacation for a week, and he thought to himself, I'm going to build a sandcastle that lasts, a permanent sandcastle. So he worked really hard all day, dug a big old trench and built a castle. But you know what happened overnight, right? The tide came in and washed everything away, and the boy the next morning was pretty disappointed. His dad actually had to explain to him how the tides work and the waves and all that good stuff. Well, the boy was motivated, and he said, okay, I'm just going to build a permanent sandcastle higher up on the beach. So he spent all day again, built it bigger and taller, a big wall around the moat to draw off the water. He declared it to be a permanent sandcastle, and they all went back to their hotel, and, well, can you guess what happened overnight? Yeah, the tide came in again and wasn't quite high enough up the beach and washed away his sandcastle again. There's no such thing as a permanent sandcastle. Well, the third day, his father explained even more. The boy was kind of mad this time, and he kind of was upset, and his father explained the tidal charts, and he even showed him the high tide mark and showed him how high the water came each night. And the boy said, okay, well, then I'm going to build my permanent sandcastle above the high tide mark. And he spent all day again building a sandcastle. Big wall, big moat, same old, you've heard it before. And guess what happened? A storm moved in that evening, and the tide went even higher than normal and washed away his permanent sandcastle. No such thing as a permanent sandcastle. Well, years later, that little boy grew up, and he never forgot about that dream to build a permanent sandcastle. He made millions and millions of dollars. He retired to Florida, and he decided to build his permanent sandcastle in a large mansion overlooking the ocean. He even built a tower to go with it. Can you guess what happened? Yep, Hurricane Andrew blew in 1992 and wiped it all away. No such thing as a permanent sandcastle. See, there's certain things in this world that are unstoppable. Certain forces are unstoppable. The tides are going to come in whether we like it or not. There's certain forces like time. We're all going to get older. Time is passing whether we like it or not. Time is unstoppable. The tides are unstoppable. But what's more important is the force behind all that. God Almighty is unstoppable. God Almighty is unstoppable. Today I want you to think about a phrase that's written for you there in your bulletin. It's the idea that God's will and God's word are unstoppable. God's will and his word are unstoppable. Just ponder that for a moment. God's will is unstoppable. Now, that's sometimes hard to remember because life is difficult and bad things happen to us. But we Christians, we know that God is good and we know his will is good. So there's sort of that contrast, that conflict in us that says, well, if God is good and God's will is good, then why all the bad that happens around us? Why do airliners get shot out of the sky? Why do children, have such difficult lives? Why do I have such difficult times in my life? Let's personalize it. So sometimes it's hard to remember because our perspective is so limited and so narrow, and we forget that God is at work always, that he is in control, that God's will is unstoppable, and that he is working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's Romans 8:28. God's will is unstoppable, and God's will is working, and it's working for the good. Your personal the good, yes, but also for the good of all this creation. Someday he'll set all this right, and justice will be done, and the wrong will be punished, the evildoers will be punished, and the right will be lifted high. The psalmist David, he talks about that. He looks around and he says, Lord, how long will the wicked and the evil prosper? How long will bad things continue to happen and us folks who are trying to do right are seeming to not work out so well? And God's only answer is basically, trust me, trust me. Trust me that my will is good and my timing is perfect. And someday, be it in something you will see or not, God's justice will be done and the wrong will be set right. And in your personal case, God is working all these things, be they good or bad, for the good of those who love him. God's will is unstoppable, and God's word is unstoppable. For centuries, you have read your histories. You know, governments have tried to eliminate God's word. individuals, cultures, various people have tried to suppress God's word and eliminate God's word. And how successful they've been? Well, God's word is unstoppable. In China, it's illegal to possess a Bible, but yet there are millions upon millions of Bibles there in the underground church. They're longing for even pieces of scripture over the last 25 years. Even a couple pages are precious. God's word is unstoppable. For many decades, the philosopher Voltaire, back in the 1700s, he predicted that the Bible would become extinct, that no one would read the Bibles. In fact, they would throw them all away. They would burn all copies of the Bible in his lifetime. Well, he died, and a few decades later, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his home, and they used it to set up printing presses to print Bibles. So much for that. God's word is unstoppable. So God's will is unstoppable. God's word is unstoppable. But what does that have to do for us? What does that affect us? Well, I think so often we forget that. We forget that God's word can be trusted. We see it constantly attacked around us, even in our culture today. And we see God's will we kind of get confused by that. Well, I think today's scripture passage will help us. It's a great little scripture passage. It's a passage that both amazes me and amuses me. And I think that's a good combination sometimes. It's a story about the Apostle Paul and a visit he had to the city of Troas and the amazing happenings that night. So if you look with me at this great text, Acts 20, verses 7 through 12. Paul's visiting the city of Troas. Troas would have been a port city on the Aegean Sea, modern-day Turkey. It was pretty well known at that time for being a popular place to come and go. There were a lot of ships coming in and out of the port. Some of the trade routes on land went through there as well. So it's a fairly prosperous city. They had a pretty good church going. The Apostle Paul's been visiting there a few times. This is on his third missionary journey that we read about. And I think Paul knows that it's probably his last visit. He's not 100% sure, but he's on his way to Jerusalem, and God's starting to reveal to him that this third missionary journey will be the last missionary journey. So he may have that in the back of his mind as he's making these stops along the way. He spends a week in Troas, Luke tells us in the book of Acts. But when we pick it up in verses 7 through 12 here, verse 7 tells us that it's the first day of the week, but it's also the last day of the visit. First day of the week, the last day of the visit. And notice what the believers in Troas are doing on the first day of the week. The same thing we are doing on the first day of the week. We're gathering together. We're the church. We gather together. Now, they gather together for the breaking of bread. That's communion. It's what we call the communion or the Lord's Supper. And for to hear Paul. They came for preaching, for teaching. Same kind of thing we're doing today. Now, they met in the evening because Sunday was not a day off for them. Many of them would have worked all day Sunday. And at the end of the day, they would gather together. In this case, they gathered in a third-story room, a third-floor room. And they're all gathered together for church. They're getting together for church. It's a great occasion. The Apostle Paul's here. But they weren't quite expecting what happened, because the church service, their evening would have started somewhere around sundown, maybe a little earlier, and they would have gathered for some fellowship and then for some time together, some worship, some prayer, and then the apostle starts to teach and preach. And he goes on, and he goes on, and he goes on. Paul's aware this is his last night. He's leaving the next day, and he's probably aware that it's his last visit. The Apostle Paul has been called to preach the word of God to the people of God. He knows it's God's will for him to share the good news and the gospel, to expound upon God's word to God's people. And that's what he's doing. Now, most of you are used to a sermon that's roughly 20 to 25 minutes in length. Sometimes we go 30 minutes even. But imagine your reaction if we went 3 or 4 or 5 hours. Most of you are thinking to yourselves, oh, please don't start that today, Brian. You're okay. I'm not called to preach to you the book of Ephesians today. Just this little passage out of Acts. But those folks, a lot of them would have been hungry to hear the word of God that night. For it's very rare for them to hear from Paul himself. So think about the scene. In fact, Luke gives you a little glimpse of the scene. Verse 8, if you start looking at that next section, 8 and 9. See, the reality is sometimes falling asleep is actually falling asleep. See, verse 8 tells us that there were many lamps lit in that upper room. Luke gives us that detail for a reason. It's there for a reason. Everything in Scripture is there for a reason. He wants you to picture the scene. Now, they didn't have electric lights to keep them after sunset. The room has gotten dark, and so they lit a bunch of lamps. These would have been oil lamps. Oil lamps produce not only light, but also heat. Now, the people wanted to see each other and see the apostles, so they had many lamps lit. That means much heat was produced. The presence of so many lamps indicate the room would have been warm, and the presence of so many people would have made the room even warmer. So keep that in mind. Verse 8 and 9 also tells us that a certain young man was there, Eutychus. Eutychus would have been in his teens or 20s, and he was there because he was a Christian. He was a part of this church family. He had probably worked all day and then come looking forward to church, got together with his friends and family, but it's so crowded in that room. There are many people. So Eutychus, being a respectful young man, would have given up his seat on a bench or a chair to someone older, and then the children were all seated on the floor, so he can't sit there. So where does he sit? He finds a place off on the side. He sits in the windowsill. Now that appears to be a pretty good seat. You get a little breeze maybe. You get a nice view out over the courtyard in case the Apostle Paul gets a little boring. You can kind of take a look outside. But look what happens. Look what happens. Eutychus, being human, just like us, gets a little drowsy as Paul goes on and on and on. Now, I know none of you can identify with that. None of you have ever struggled during a sermon to stay awake. I know, Centenary, we are just amazingly alert, tuned into every moment that Pastor and I preach. But think about maybe when Steve Collins was preaching, and some of you may have dozed off during that, right? I mean, come on. No, I'm just kidding. But think about what's happening. He's worked all day, and now he's in a room with lots of people and lots of oil lamps burning. It's getting warm and warm. It's getting even hot. And Paul, I love the scripture there. It says Paul preaches and he teaches on and on. And you know, if scripture tells you it goes on and on, it goes on and on. Think about that. Hour after hour, the apostles just getting going. And there's people that are really clued in. They're really zoned in. They're just paying attention to them. They're really locked in and they're excited. And Eutychus may have been one of those, but let's face it, we're all human. He worked all day. The room is hot. It's after midnight, for goodness sakes. He's already been listening to him for hours. So he's starting to drift asleep. He's fighting the drowsies, the head nods, the slumping a little bit over. But he loses the battle, doesn't he? And look what happens. He falls into a deep sleep, the scripture tells us. Now, falling asleep in church can be pretty humorous. There's a teacher this week at family camp, Renee Schlepfer. He tells a story of when he was a pastor in Tahoe, and he had an individual fall asleep during his sermon, a friend of his. So he convinced the congregation to all very quietly, he did this through sign language and through whispering. He told the congregation, just get up out of your pews, leave all your possessions behind, your Bibles, your coats, whatever, leave that in the pew, and let's just go outside. Let's just go outside. So he very quietly communicated this to his whole congregation. They all got up and left that guy all by himself. Think about what that would be like. And then Renee arranged for a loud noise to be made so that that individual would wake up and look around and see coats and Bibles and, you know, like everybody had just, and he thought everybody else had been raptured and taken up to heaven and he'd been left behind. So falling asleep in church can be funny, but in this case, it's not so funny, is it? Because look what happens. Tragedy happens. Eutychus, asleep in the window, falls out of the window. Falls three stories down. Archaeologists have actually told us that in Troas, most of the buildings had courtyards made of stone, kind of a local stone that was quarried and made into paving blocks. So think about that. He doesn't fall into the bushes or into a flower bed. No, he falls onto stone. He falls onto hard stone. And he is picked up dead, verse 9 tells us. He's picked up dead. Put yourself in that room for a moment. You have been paying attention. You've been locked into the Apostle Paul. It's been great teaching. The Holy Spirit's rocking the room. You're excited to learn from the great apostle. There's bright light, so you're just doing great. You're zoned in perfectly. And then there's that commotion over in the corner. And there's screaming and there's some wailing. And all of a sudden you realize Eutychus isn't there anymore. He's fallen out of the window. Eutychus, you know him. He's your friend. He's your neighbor. Maybe a coworker or a relative even. And he's fallen. And some young men rush down the stairs as fast as they can. They get to him, but he's already gone. He's dead, without life. The Greek word's pretty clear there. He is dead. Imagine that tragedy. Imagine that upheaval and commotion and how disruptive that would have been. It appears that the will and the word of God has been blocked, has been stopped. Because this big tragedy just happened in the middle of church. Now, we've had distractions here at Centenary every now and then. Famous story from a Saturday night service where I was up here doing announcements one night, and up the center aisle comes a rather intoxicated individual who was demanding in a loud voice that I cast out his demon. That was a little distracting. Pastor and Jeff Wolfsinkel took care of that and helped that individual and spent some time with them outside. But that's nothing compared to this. Some of you have been in church when there's been a medical situation where someone has had a medical issue, and even when we've had the paramedics come in to help an individual. That's nothing compared to this. This is like John Stanton or my lovely wife falling out of the sound loft and falling into the center aisle right now. It'd be horrible, wouldn't it? Tragic. Just even an injury would be tragic, let alone someone's death. The reality of this is it's a great tragedy, and it appears like, because it can't be the will of God for this young man to fall out of the window and die, and certainly the word of God has been blocked because Paul can't teach in the middle of this chaos. But stay with us. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. Paul takes urgent action, and there's amazing results. Urgent action and amazing results. Paul rushes downstairs as well, goes out of the courtyard, throws himself on the young man, and notice what the apostle says, the first thing. He says, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Now, why does he say that? Well, because everybody's alarmed, for one thing. Everybody's upset. This is their friend, their church family member. This is Eutychus. Everybody's upset. They're crying, they're wailing, they're praying, but everything is upheaval and chaos. And Paul says, don't be alarmed. That's always the first rule in a crisis. We have emotions, and it's normal for emotions to get a little out of control and fired up during such a horrible time. So it's always important to take a deep breath and just focus. Before you can help anyone, you have to focus and sort of settle down. And that's what Paul asks them to do, is relax. Don't be afraid. We need to hear that every day, not just in a crisis. But don't be alarmed. That's something we all need to practice. Take a deep breath. Control those emotions. They're normal. They're natural. But at the same time, they need to be controlled. And then look what he says. He's alive. He's alive. Now, in this point, you have to make sure this wasn't a misdiagnosis. This was a miracle. This wasn't a misdiagnosis. It wasn't that Eutychus fell out of the window and just had a concussion or was knocked out. No, we know for sure in verse 9 that he is dead. So verse 10, it's a miracle that takes place. Why does Paul say he's alive? Because he's alive. He's alive again. Notice there's no drama or no rigmarole or ritual. Paul's touch, Paul's presence allows God to work through him to work this miracle. It's God's will for Eutychus here not to die. So he brings him back to life. No rigmarole, no drama. Paul just, because the reality is it's not to be the big distraction that it already is. The will of God is for Eutychus to live now, just like the will of God was for Lazarus to walk out of that tomb when Jesus called him forth. It was God's will that that little girl in Mark 5, the daughter of Jairus, that she be resurrected from the dead when Jesus came. It was God's will that Elijah should bring back the dead son of a poor widow. Sometimes it's God's will that someone live again, even though they have died. Not always. Most of us can't express a regular occurrence of that. But every once in a while, for his purposes, God wills that someone resurrects. In this case, that's what happens. We know that all of us will pass through death. All these people did as well. Eutychus would die again someday. Lazarus died again someday. But it's God's will even that that moment of death is not going to be the end for us, that we will transition into his presence as Christians. We know we'll walk from this world into the next with God waiting for us with open arms of welcome. So it's God's will in this case, though, that Eutychus be alive now. And so he is. Now, I love what happens next, because I don't know about you, but I would still be a little distracted by this whole occasion. I would at least want to go celebrate, maybe get some ice cream, some pie to celebrate that Eutychus is back. That'd be great. But look what the believers do. Look what Paul does. See, the will of God, the word of God, unstoppable. So they go back upstairs and get back to church. They get back to church. They go back upstairs, and it says they break bread together. They take communion. And Paul gets back to teaching. He finishes his 16-hour sermon. He gets back to preaching. And it says they meet until dawn. More hours go by, even. They get back to church because the will of God is for them to hear from the great apostle and for the apostle to teach them. The word of God needs to be proclaimed. So the will and the word of God is unstoppable, even by this situation. Now, I would imagine the tone is a little different. The excitement is a little more intense. If you think about what you would react to just witnessing that. You looked out the window and you saw Eutychus there dead on the stone courtyard. And you rushed down the stairs too and you saw the miracle. And now you're all back upstairs having church. I would imagine the intensity is pretty awesome. The energy level. No one's asleep now, and no one's going near the windows either, for that matter. But the reality is they get back to church, and they finish up as God directed. And it says that Paul goes until dawn. Now look at the last verse. Verse 12 is awesome, because it says, the people took Eutychus home, they took the young man home, and they were all greatly comforted. Greatly comforted. Now I think they were comforted, obviously, because Eutychus was alive and not dead in the courtyard. But I think it's even deeper than that. I think they were greatly comforted because they witnessed the unstoppable nature of God's will and his word. They witnessed that God Almighty is unstoppable, and his will and his word is unstoppable. And what comfort would that bring to their daily lives? Now, these folks had to go to work. Most of them probably worked on that Monday. They had to go home at sunrise, change their clothes, grab a bite of breakfast, and head to work. That would have been difficult. Their daily lives would have been difficult. But yet they had witnessed the power, the unstoppable will and word of God. And they were a part of that. So they went into life with new energy, new hope, new joy. That's the reality of what the scripture teaches, that God's will and word is unstoppable. So how do we know? How do we know God's will? That's a big, complicated question, but I think scripture addresses it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells you how to determine the will of God. First, you got to understand Romans 12, 1. That you respond to God's mercies, that you accept God's gift of grace, and you give your life back as an offering. You worship and you serve and you follow God. Verse 2, Romans 12, 2 says that then we do not copy the ways of the world, the thinking and the behavior and the conduct of the world. We're not like the world. We allow God to transform the way we think. And then we will be able to know his good and pleasing and perfect will. That's the way you know the will of God. Through the word of God, through simple choices every day to obey what God calls you to do. Simple choices, not necessarily easy every day, but simple little things that you can, so often we focus on the will of God as this big thing, God's will for my life. God's will is for you to be his child every day, and to trust him, and to obey what his word says. How do you know what his word says? You look at Joshua 1, 8, and 9, and it tells you. You study the word of God, and you internalize it, and you live it. And you put it into practice. And as you do that, verse 9 tells us that that's how you find courage. That's how you find strength to face each and every day. And verse 9 reminds us that God is with us every step of the way. So God's will and God's word will be alive in us if we just trust him and walk forward. The most amazing reality of this, we know, is the resurrection. Jesus Christ was crucified on that cross, paid the price for our sins, extending the gift of grace for us. And the proof that God's will and word are unstoppable is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter, we celebrate that, but it should be in our minds every day, because that's the reality of how we know his will and word are unstoppable. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and he gives us life through his presence and power in our lives. The reality is that's how we know. Because Christ is risen from the dead. That's going to be our closing song, Christ is Risen. But before we get there, that last question on your note sheet, what does the reality that God's will and word are unstoppable, what does that mean to you today? For all of us have situations now where you're struggling. The will of God is unclear to you. It appears like there's a lot of bad things happening. Terrible times are here. Trials are coming, maybe in your personal life or your financial life. What is the reality that God's will is unstoppable, that he's working all things for the good of those who love him? What does that mean to you today? Or maybe you need to be reminded that God's word is unstoppable, that regardless of what the culture says or our society says, the reality is God's word is true, and you can rely on it as your authority and as your helper and guide. Maybe you need to hear that again today, that we need to get into the word of God and live it and love it. Today, wherever you find yourself, I just ask you to pray and open your heart and be reminded that God's will and word are unstoppable. Would you pray with me? God, I just thank you that the reality that we know from your scriptures and from the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that your will and your word are unstoppable.